Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Now, I've got to start by giving you some qualifiers on my performance this evening, okay? This week, our pastor is on vacation. Even though he's sitting here, he's on vacation. So there's a great deal of work here. So I'm preaching tonight, tomorrow night, Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday night this week. So a lot going on. So what I'm doing is I'm sort of piggybacking on a couple of things here. Okay, I'm going to combine a little bit. So when you're all here Sunday morning. And I'm sure you'll all be here Sunday morning. You might hear some overlap, okay? Not the same thing. It's not going to be the same, but there's going to be a little bit of overlap. On Sunday morning, I'm going to be preaching on called to be different, and I'm going to be using the Sermon on the Mount. As part of my study for that, I got to the Beatitudes and wanted to really dig a little bit deeper. So I thought tonight for our Bible study time, we could dig a little deeper in the Beatitudes. And I can do more of a general survey on Sunday morning of the whole Sermon on the Mount. All right? So I trust that the Lord will bless our time together. I told you Matthew chapter 7. Let's start in specifically in chapter 5. I apologize. Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth. I think that's an interesting phrase. I was like, why would it say he opened his mouth? He was teaching them. Of course he opened his mouth. This means that he began to declare loudly. It's sort of the way that it would be described. So he's speaking loudly so that the whole multitude here that he's speaking to can hear him. And taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. And the verse I want to look at tonight really starts in verse number 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith it shall it be salted? And, I think the illustrations of salt and light that Jesus uses here in Matthew 5 is a very familiar concept, right? Very familiar illustration for all of us who are Christians. We understand the basic concepts, I think, behind Christ's teaching here of salt and light. But what caught my eye when I was studying was this question that he asks in verse number 13. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If the salt have lost his savor. Now, the idea here is that they used to pile salt together. And would essentially keep it in piles. And the bottom couple of inches, depending on how big the pile was, the savor, the saltiness of the salt, right, would actually be saturated into the earth. And the bottom couple of inches would actually lose its effectiveness as salt, okay? It would cease being salt and would just be white grainy stuff. I guess. Non-salt. It would be pepper. Now, so when he asks this question, it's a familiar thing. It's a common concept for them that there was always a portion of the pile. The earth, for some reason, would saturate or would suck up the savor of the salt. And so you would have a portion of the pile of salt that would have to get thrown out. It was of no effect, okay? And what they would do is they would throw it out on the walkways, and essentially it would be used to keep down weeds and grass and other things like that. It would just be waste, right? Just essentially just throwing it out in the street. It's total waste. So Christ's example then, or illustration, has to follow that, right? Which is, okay, if ye are the salt of the earth, that means he's speaking to his disciples, and you know, by illustration, he's speaking to those who are saved, Christians. He's saying, as Christians, you are the salt of the earth. And then he asks this question, but if the salt have lost his savor, what does that mean for us then? I understand me being salt in the earth, and I understand me being light, but what does it mean if I've lost my savor? And so I think it brings us to a couple of questions, right? Which is, how do we lose our savor or our saltiness? How do we lose it? And how do we get it back? If it's possible, it's sort of implied here that it's possible that we as Christians could cease to be effective, right? And we, of course, see this in other passages where God talks about pruning, right? He says that there are times where he has to prune, and there are branches that he cuts off and casts in the fire, and we understand that to be not that they are not saved, but that they're not useful, they're not effective, they're not valuable to God in his work and in his ministry. So it's seemingly that this would go along with that, if there is salt that's lost its savor, how could we lose our savor? And then the question should be, right, how do we get it back? And I want to examine just a couple of ideas around that. Now, this verse is number 13 in your chapter 5. And so, according to the context, Christ, Jesus, comes to the multitude, and he opens the Sermon on the Mount with these famous verses, verse 3 to verse 12, the Beatitudes. And then he goes into the salt of the earth, right? So I think according to context, it would reason that the verses coming before it are applicable to the verses following it, okay? And so what I want to do is I want to look at the Beatitudes and ask the question, how do we lose our savor? How do we lose our savor? Let's start in verse number 3. He says, blessed. Blessed. Now, we obviously know that the word blessed is going to be used many times here. And the word, I think, in its root and sort of core meaning is the idea of happy, right? I think it goes beyond that here in this context. And really, it's that the blessing of God rests upon the one who does these things. Okay, so God's favor or God's blessing rests upon the person who does these things is a way, I think, to understand that. It's, I think, a little clearer than just saying, happy are you, okay? Verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So how do we lose our savor? Well, if here Christ is teaching that blessed are the poor in spirit, then perhaps there's some learning. In Luke, he also writes or documents the Sermon on the Mount in a little bit of a shorter, more brief format. But he says, according about this verse, he says, blessed are the poor, just poor. Blessed are the poor. And it's an interesting thought to say, you know, how do these two verses go together? Is it poor in spirit, in the spiritual sense? Or is it indeed poor, as Luke says it? Is it poor? One of the ideas or ways that we might look at this is trying to find something that would maybe be the opposite of it. So let me share a couple of verses with you. Matthew 19:24 says, "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, when God calls this person rich and says that it's hard for them to get into the kingdom of God, is he speaking of their spiritual richness or their physical richness? Their physical richness, right? It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so I think that there's maybe a proof text there that says, in relation to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 5, perhaps there's more to this than just poor in spirit. It could also be poor, physically poor. You know, I was talking to Nate about this message, and I said, I've never heard an American preacher say it's blessed to be poor. But that's what the Bible says. It's blessed to be poor. Just listen. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And there's probably a dual meaning to this verse here in Matthew 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I think it could be both. It could be poor in spirit, in the spiritual sense, and also poor physically. See, a poor person, a truly poor individual, understands that when they come to Christ, they have nothing to offer. They have nothing to offer. They don't come with dollar bills in hand and say, "Oh, I'm going to buy my way into the kingdom. I'm going to build the church an edifice, and that will please God, and he will let me into heaven." Right? I can't do anything. And if you're rich, right, you want to do things. You figure out a way to do it, and you can always do things. Right? Isn't that sort of our perspective on rich people? Right? They get to do things because they have money. And yet here Christ is starting really the preaching portion of his ministry. And he starts out by just absolutely changing the cultural narrative by saying, "Blessed are the poor." You all want to, your culture, the Jewish culture and of course American culture, endeavors to be what? Rich. We all would say, "Well, yeah, we want to be rich, right?" And we might humbly say, "You know, I know that with money comes more troubles, but I'd sure be willing to try," right? I mean, I thought it was funny. I've definitely said that before. But here we have some interesting teaching. And so the idea is, how do we lose our savor? We lose our savor when we forget that we have nothing to offer Christ. We have nothing to offer him. When we forget that we have nothing to offer, when we forget that we are in fact poor, and we come to Christ with nothing. We may try and come with our good works, right? And what does he say those are? It's filthy rags, it's vanity, right? We may come with our money, and what does he say? When you die, do you take your money with you? Do you stand before God with your wealth? You don't, do you? Nothing. We're poor, right? We're poor in spirit. And he says, "Blessed are you if you are poor in spirit." We lose our savor if we forget that. Look at verse number 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." And here the idea of mourning is over your own condition. It's over your own condition. This is the idea of mourning, of an individual who perhaps has been stricken with an incurable disease. And in these days, they would be taken out. If you had leprosy, you'd be separated, right? And these men and women, children really, who would be totally abandoned by their families and by their city, how they would mourn, right? Or if you were born as a paralytic in these days in the first century, you'd be laid by the city gate and you'd have to beg, and that was the way it was. How they would mourn. And the application for us is, and what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is, You know, we also should be mourning when we recognize our sin, right? And we lose our savor when we forget, when we stop mourning over our sin. Now, obviously, when we come to Christ, we are accepted and we are forgiven for our sin and it is separated from us. But I don't think from a relationship perspective with God, it's helpful to ever forget that he did that. It's never helpful, right? To presume upon God in a way that says, oh, well, now I'm fine and now I'm good and now I can go on, right? Mourning. Do you mourn over your sin? Are you truly still, even after salvation, stricken by your sin? Sad about it? Does it affect you at all? If not, you've lost your savor. You've lost your effectiveness. Your salt is worthless. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." You know, many, many times throughout Scripture, we see men, heroes of the faith, right, who are reduced to broken-hearted men, contrite before the Lord, weeping before him, asking for forgiveness, and help, and mercy. You can't read the Psalms without seeing that, can you? Over and over again, David says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me." Right? Over and over, we see the idea. We lose our effectiveness as Christians if we are not constantly mourning and being reminded of the wickedness of our own heart. Look at the next verse. It says, "Blessed are the meek." Blessed are the meek. And Philippians 2 is obviously the great kenosis passage. It's the humbling of Christ. We see Christ leaving his heavenly throne and becoming a man. And what a humiliating experience that was. We then see him become servant to men, right? And he lived his life serving others and pouring his life into others. He was a servant so much that he even allowed man to kill him. And was Christ powerful enough to come off of the cross? Was he powerful enough to summon 10,000 angels? He was, wasn't he? But he chose not to. That is meekness. That is meekness. That is being meek. And what Christ says here in verse 5 is he says, "Blessed are the meek." And you get an idea of the concept of meekness because it says, "For they shall inherit the earth." Now the opposite of being meek is being Alexander the Great or Napoleon Bonaparte. Okay? These are men who said, "I have power, and I have wealth, and I want more power, and I want more wealth, and I have the power to go get it, so I'm going to go do it," right? And you, as a king, you go out and you conquer the land. Isn't it interesting, the contrast here? He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land." I thought it would be the powerful. I thought it would be the strong, the bold, the courageous. It's not who it is it? It's the meek. Blessed are the meek. 1 Peter 3:4 says, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit." How does this apply to us? You know, we lose our savor, we lose our effectiveness when we try to stand up for ourselves, when we try to fight for ourselves, when we try to right the wrongs committed against us. We lose our savor when we set aside our meekness. Does that make sense? You see how you could lose your testimony in that way? Christ is saying, "I don't want you to be powerful. I don't want you to be bold. I don't need you to be courageous. Right? I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I really don't need another one of me. I need you to be meek. I need you to be humble." What a lesson. Verse 6, Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. And this is in the same passage. It's in the same Sermon on the Mount message. It's a page away for most of us. Right? Jesus tells us over and over again in that passage from verse 26 to 33, don't worry, stop worrying. Right? He says it over and over again. Don't worry, stop worrying. I've told you to stop worrying. He explains how we have a good Father and how our good Father knows what we have need of before we've even asked it, before we even knew we needed it, right? He already is there and already provides for us. And he's telling us this to say, stop worrying. Stop worrying. And what is it that they were worrying about? It's the menial things of life. Don't you wonder why Christ used the menial thing here? What were those? It was clothing. It was housing. It was food on the table. That's what he said. He said, don't you know that your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of food and raiment and clothing? Those are menial things, aren't they? Most of us did not get up this morning wondering, right, if we were going to have food or if we were going to have a house or if our clothes were going to be so worn out that they would fall off of us while we worked, right? None of us had to worry about that. We have closets full of clothes and cupboards full of food, cars that we drive around. But boy, do we worry. Lots and lots of worry, isn't it? And he says, I am your good Father, right? I'm your good Father. Now, how does this relate to seeking after, thirsting after righteousness? What's interesting is it that he uses the words hunger and thirst, right? In Matthew 6, he talks about how the Gentiles worry about how they're going to feed themselves or what they're going to drink. And he's saying, as my disciples, you don't need to worry about that. What you need to worry about is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? And what's the promise of Matthew 6:33, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be provided unto you. We lose our savor, we lose our effectiveness, when we forget this promise and we allow worry to dominate our life. When we allow worry to cloud our vision and ruin our days. When we let worry dominate our life, we lose our savor. Verse number 7 says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Luke 6:35 says this, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. If there's something that really personally annoys me a lot, it's someone that's unthankful. Isn't that annoying? Don't you feel justified in your annoyance of someone that's unthankful? Like, I went out of my way, I did all this, and you didn't even say thank you. Like, how hard is it just to say thank you, right? Look what, isn't this an amazing verse? For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Wow, that's merciful, isn't it? Verse 36, he says in Luke 6, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. We lose our savor when we stop being merciful. When we stop being merciful in our day-to-day interactions with everyone that comes across our path. When we stop being merciful, we stop being effective as Christians. It's very simple, easy to understand. When we get hurt or when we are wronged, How we respond will determine our effectiveness. Verse number 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse you your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And this verse gives us, I think, a little insight into what the pure in heart means. Pure in heart here, the idea is single-minded, okay, or focused. James says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded, meaning be single-minded and stop being double-minded, okay? Double-minded, or I typed this word, and I even when I typed it, I knew I was going to have a hard time saying it, so here goes. Duplicitous, is that right? Thank you very much. Duplicitous, all right, there we go. Is the idea of being double-minded, okay? Or we would call it what? Hypocrite. We'd call somebody like this hypocrite. So we lose our savor, we lose our effectiveness when we act in hypocritical ways. Now, I'm most convicted about this with my children, right? Because they see me all the time in all of my ways. And when Turner wakes me up real early in the morning, I'm full of mercy and grace. Right? No, I'm not really. I wish I was. But when we say things and don't live them out, we lose our effectiveness. We lose our savor. One of the most common responses to my witnessing to lost people is, well, I know a few Christians. I've seen their lives. That's not for me. We've all experienced that. We've all seen people who say they're Christians and live in a way that's not in line with Scripture. If we're being honest, we've all lived that way ourselves, haven't we? We've all been hypocrites. Jesus is saying here, blessed are the pure in heart, the single-minded, the focused. We lose our savor when our hearts become tainted. Look at verse number 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We lose our savor when we divide and incite instead of uniting in peace. I have two passages here I want to read to you. They're both a couple of verses long, so just bear with me. I think they're important in this topic. Romans 14, 17 to 19 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now, this is Paul referring to Jewish law, okay? And I think it's safe to say in the context of Romans chapter 14 that the kingdom of God is not about the law. That's basically what he's saying, okay? It's not about law. It's not about rules, okay? He's saying, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Okay, so he's teaching here. He's saying, if you follow in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, then you are acceptable to God and approved of men. Now, that's contrary to the law, isn't it? It's contrary to the beginning there, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Okay, it's not the very, very strict Jewish law. Right? Rather, it's about building, making peace. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. And the idea here, and Paul says this over and over and over again in the New Testament, he talks about vain genealogies and these divisive ideas and, you know, how pastors love to get intellectual on you and talk about their latest hobby horse and how it, you know, builds them up. And what it ultimately does, I think, as we have learned over and over again from Paul here, is that those things have a way of dividing. Those things have a way of creating division, right? You can get on a hobby horse, personally. You can get stuck on something that you think is really important because it's your personal conviction. And you can demand that everyone then in your presence follow your personal conviction and follow your personal standard, or else they are in some way less than. And what does that do? It divides, doesn't it? And yet, what does Christ say? He says, blessed are the peacemakers. And I can hear you saying, but I'm right. But I'm right. They're not being peacemakers because they're not obeying me. Right? It's true. That's how we think about this, isn't it? And yet here Christ is saying, blessed are the peacemakers. He's wanting us to make peace. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Patient. I heard a story this week of a woman who was part of a church who went away from the Lord and had a terrible experience, was sexually assaulted, had a very ill child, became an alcoholic, and was in the act of committing suicide when her cousin called her and stopped her. It's an amazing story. And she thought that she wouldn't be accepted back at church. And when she walked through the doors, the first person she saw was the pastor. And he said to her, you look like you need some love. He gave her a hug. And she said that just, she had all of her defenses up. And she melted right away and realized, you know, just what she had been missing. Listen to these words. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Patient. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We love to be right, and we love for things to be done our way. But Christ calls for us to do it in a different way. He says, be a peacemaker. And we lose our savor when we are unwilling to prefer one another. And the verse number 10 says, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, a reward is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 11 goes along with this. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And he says, your response to this is to rejoice and be exceeding glad. Isn't that amazing? Like when you really stop and consider it. I have sort of a unique experience in this regard. In 2016, I endorsed a candidate for president. And a few months later, after it became apparent that that candidate was not going to be effective, I endorsed another candidate, and the union leader, the statewide newspaper, ran a front page story about, I think it was called, entitled, I can't remember exactly, but it was something about, like, off the phrase, breaking up is hard to do, or it's messy, something like that. They wrote this, like, literally a front page story about how I had lied and deceived and all sorts of stuff. And I remember reading it. My mom read it first, actually, I think. I remember getting a text about it in the morning, her being like, "What did you do?" And I didn't do anything. It's just it's the newspaper, and it's politics, and they lie, okay? Even when they're saying that I'm lying, they're lying. But it's an amazing thing for someone to publicly declare, you know, your guilt or supposed guilt, right? And especially, as the verse says, when it's unwarranted, right? When it's totally out of line. That's a really hard thing to take. I mean, I being in politics, I knew they were lying, so it wasn't that bothering to me. But still, my name's on the front page of the paper, and they're calling me a liar, right? That's like really, that's a difficult thing when you're reviled like that. How do we respond? And look at the response that he says. You're supposed to rejoice and be exceeding glad. Recently, there was a pastor in Canada named Pastor James Coates. We've talked to you about him, I think. You might have seen him on a TV station or heard about him, but he was holding services. He's in sort of rural, I would say, rural Canada. The health officers there shut down his services and actually imprisoned him. I think he was in prison for 35 days. And they were trying to get him to sign an affidavit saying he would cease his pastoral duties, to which he was like, "No, I'm not doing that." So then they said, "Well, if we can't keep him in jail, we're going to put his building in jail." And they built a fence in the middle of the night around his church building, restricting any access to his church building. As all of us know, the church is not the building, and like, you know, they're going to keep on meeting, and they have. And this is a great, pertinent illustration, because there are other Christians who look at him and say, "Oh, you know, he should have just complied and everything would be fine," right? And he's reviled from even within the faith. Even people who are close to him would be reviling him, right? Would be speaking against him. That's a hard thing, isn't it? When you're being attacked from outside and inside. You know, he was in jail, and he's listening to his wife do TV interviews, and that was like the limitation of his exposure to her, because they had him in solitary confinement. The pastor, can you imagine? They were releasing convicted convicts because of COVID and the risk of it in the prison, and yet they're putting a pastor in jail. This is a whole other subject, so I'm not going to get off on it, but amazing, right? But he's reviled, and he's being persecuted. And what was his response? Was it, "I'm going to, you know, badmouth these guys and I'm going to fight against them"? No, it was, he said the same thing. He said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad." And his persecution pales in comparison, right? Pales in comparison to what we read about in Scripture, men who were sawn asunder, right? Martyred, burned at the stake. I mean, any number of wicked and terrible things have happened down through the ages, and yet Christ's instruction to us is rejoice and be exceeding glad. And I think these Beatitudes are built on one another. They're almost a stairway, because there's no way that a not meek person is going to respond to persecution in the right way, right? There's no way someone not seeking after righteousness is going to respond in the same way. And so it sort of leads us back to this question: what if we have lost our savor? How do we gain it back? And you gain it back by now doing these things, right? You do it by being poor in spirit, remembering who you are and that you have nothing to offer Christ. There's nothing that you bring to him. Remember that you are wicked and that your heart is deceitful and that there you do have sin, and it should break your heart. You should mourn over it. You should be meek. You should hunger and thirst after righteousness. You should be merciful. You should be pure in heart. You should be a peacemaker. And if you live righteously, as Christ said, you will be persecuted. And when you are, you respond in the right way. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So, question for you. Have you lost your savor? Have you lost your effectiveness as a Christian? The good news is, the illustration for salt is just that, an illustration. And Christ never throws us out and never deems us unworthy unless we first make ourselves unusable for him. And so while salt might get tossed out and get trodden over by men, Christ always gives us the opportunity to return to him, right? Isn't it precious, Luke 16, when the prodigal son decides to return, the father is there looking for him. And he says to him, he says, you were as dead and are made alive again. Do you know what that word is? Revival. It's a Greek word for revival. You were dead and made alive again. It's a Christian. That's a Christian returning to the Father. Isn't that amazing? He lost his savor, but God is a God who makes all things new. He's a God who forgives, a God who bandages you up and sets you on the right path. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing? Let's close in prayer.